please open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Two weeks ago, we began a series on this book. And several of you weren't here, so I want to review very briefly what we considered. And basically what we learned 2 weeks ago is that Ruth is a story. In some sense, that's the extent of what we learned, that it's a story, both a gospel story. It tells us of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And it's also a story that is our story. Because as it communicates to us the gospel, it communicates to us the gospel for us and the gospel for the church. It's a gracious thing that God has done in that He speaks to us not only in letters that speak of doctrine and teach us of the glory of God, but that He speaks to us in stories. And that He uses stories to communicate doctrine, to communicate life, and to communicate the gospel. And that's what He's done for us in the story of Ruth. I want us to look this evening at the first 7 verses of this story, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Let's listen carefully, for this is the Word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her 2 sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her 2 sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her 2 daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask now as we look at Your Word that You would give us clear eyes, open ears, that we would be able to see and to hear the Gospel. We thank You, Lord, for this beautiful story. We thank You, Lord, that in it You speak to us of Christ. In it You point us to Christ. In it You call us to the Gospel. We pray, Lord God, that we would be able to see ourselves in this story this evening, that we would see the message for us, the message that calls us to Christ, our bread of life. This we pray in His name. Amen. Before we consider these few verses, I want to remind you of the story as a whole. It's important to keep in mind the whole of what happens in these 4 chapters. We have, at the beginning of the story, a family in Bethlehem, a family of Israelites that are in covenant relationship with the one true God. But the husband, Elimelech, proves to be unfaithful, and he leads his wife and his family out of the covenant favor of God, out of the promised land, and into the land of Moab. And the result is that when they end up in Moab, they end up with no seed, with no land, and ultimately they end up with death, as all the men of this family die. But as this story turns for the better, we're introduced to another husband, a faithful husband, an obedient husband, a husband who loves God. And he provides for Naomi, and he eventually provides for Ruth a house that is full of bread, an end to the famine. And he offers to them redemption and rest. But that redemption is not only for Naomi, this former woman of the covenant, an Israelite. But this redemption is also for a foreigner, for someone who is far off, separated from God. And yet this faithful husband and redeemer provides for Naomi and for Ruth seed and land and redemption. Do you hear the gospel in this story? An unfaithful husband who leads his family out of the land, who leaves them with no inheritance and leads them into sin and death. Do you hear Adam in this story? The unfaithful husband that brings ultimately death to his family. And then in Boaz we see the second Adam, a faithful husband, a redeemer, the bread of life, who leads his family out of sin and death and poverty and famine, and leads them to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and leads them to the land, and he redeems for them a place among the people of God. This is the story that's before us. It's really the story of Christ. And so we need to keep that big picture in mind as we look at the beginning of this beautiful story. Now I want to remind you very briefly about the covenant that was given to the people of Israel, because we need to understand that if we're going to understand the unfaithfulness of Elimelech. Well, we know that in the covenant, the people of God are given seed and land. And I want to read just briefly to you the covenant promises to Abraham as they're found in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, it says, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever.'" That word offspring is actually the word seed. To Abraham, God promises land and seed forever. This is the promise of the covenant. And this is where Elimelech and his family find themselves, in Bethlehem, in Judah, in the promised land. But even that land points them to something much greater. Not just physical ground to stand on, not just land to plant and grow crops so that they could eat, but that land points them to a better city. And it points them to God. Do you remember the promise that God gives to the Levites? They're the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, that is left with no land in the promised land. But what does God tell them? "You don't have any land because I am your inheritance." That's what the land points us to. That's what the land pointed the Israelites to. "I will be your exceedingly great reward." That was God's promise to Abraham. That was God's promise to the Israelites. And because the land points them to God, there's a strong connection between the land and their relationship with God. When they're faithful and obedient, when they obey the covenant obligations that God has given them, they're promised that the land will be fruitful and that they will have much to eat. When they're devoted to God, there will be security in the land. It says in Deuteronomy 7, verses 12 and 13, "Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you." When they're faithful, the land will be fruitful. But he also warns them that when they're unfaithful, when they're disobedient, the land will produce nothing but thorns and thistles. He tells them that over and over again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but I want to read in particular from Deuteronomy 28. This is the point of Deuteronomy where Moses, speaking for God, tells them of the curses that will come upon them if they disobey his law. And one of the curses he describes in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28, he says that the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And he goes on to tell them in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy that the nations all around them will know that when the land in Israel does not produce food, that God is angry with the Israelites. Not only will the Israelites know that, but even the people in Moab will know that when the land produces no food, that God is angry with His people. And that's the context in which we find ourselves as we begin the story of Ruth. We're introduced to a family in Israel that is in covenant relationship with God, and the promise to them is that when they are faithful, the land will produce food, and when they're unfaithful, they will find famine. Now, in that light, I want us to consider the first five verses of this story. And I want to ask you this question. Is the writer of Ruth, probably Samuel, is he simply setting the stage for the story? Or is there something greater that he's telling us in these verses? He begins by telling us that the story happens in the days when the judges ruled. Now, do you remember the cycle of the judges and the time of the judges? One writer describes it in this way: sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. Basically, that the people of God are rebellious and sinful against God, and therefore He puts them into slavery, and He brings nations to destroy them until they finally respond in supplication, praying for God's mercy, and He responds in salvation. But the character of the people of God in the time of Judges is not the kind of character that you would expect from the people of God. In Joshua, we're told about the Israelites as they come into the promised land, and we see a faithful nation that promises to obey God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. We will serve the Lord. But in Judges, we see a different kind of people. Judges 21, verse 25, it describes the days of the judges in this way. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." This is the spirit of the age of the judges, living as if God, their king, doesn't even exist. That's the setting for the story of Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled. He goes on to tell us that there was a famine in the land. Now, there's great irony in these words. This is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that when the spies from Israel went into it, they said that the grapes were so large that it took giants to carry them without dragging them on the ground. This is the land of promise. And yet we're told that there was a famine in the land. And when was there famine in the land of promise? Only during times of cursing, when the people of God are sinful and rebellious. And so there's famine in the land. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And now we're introduced to the first character in our story. It says that a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now there's irony here that it's a man in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means the house of bread. There's no bread in the house of bread. It's empty. And we're introduced not just to a man, but it's actually about as nondescript as the writer could be. It says a certain man. We don't know who he is. We haven't been given his name yet. But a certain man is in Bethlehem in Judah. And there's a famine in the house of bread. And the question that you're asking yourselves as you read those words is, what will he do? There's famine in Bethlehem. What will he do? And we know what he should do. A famine is a sign of disobedience. He should get on his knees and repent and beg for God's mercy so that God would bring bread to their land. But what does he do? It says that he leaves Bethlehem and he goes to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now that might seem like a logical decision. It seems as if there's a great production in the fields of Moab. And so it might seem like a wise decision to go and take his family where they can find food and eat. But there are at least three reasons why any Israelite who reads the story would say that this was a foolish decision for Elimelech. First of all, because no faithful Israelite would ever go to Moab for bread. Do you remember our introduction to the people of Moab as the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, preparing to go to the promised land? They come to the nation of Moab and they ask them if they could go into the land and if they would give them bread and food to eat. And what did the people of Moab say? Absolutely not. Well, we've seen what happens to nations that stand before the face of the Israelites. God will destroy them. And so they tell them, get out of our land, go around us. We will not give you anything to eat. And in Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 and 4, we're told this about the people of Moab. It says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. And yet he chooses to go to Moab, the very nation that refused to give bread to Israel. No faithful Israelite would go to Moab for bread. But it's also true that no faithful Israelite would ever take his sons to Moab, because he would never want his sons to find a wife in Moab. You remember the story of Balaam, as the nation, Moabitish nation calls Balaam, this prophet of God, to pronounce cursings on the people of Israel. Four times he attempts to curse the people of God and can't do it. And so what do the people of Moab do? They send their daughters to Israel. And they encourage them to marry the sons of Israel. And God becomes so angry with the unfaithfulness of the Israelites that he sends a plague upon Israel and the sons begin to die. And why did they die? Because they married daughters of Moab. And so no faithful Israelite would take his sons to Moab and ask them to find a wife. And yet, this man does that very thing. He takes his sons and his wife to Moab. But finally, no faithful Israelite would give up his place in the covenant and go to Moab. Elimelech leaves his land and his inheritance. We know that especially as we come to chapter 4 of the story, and Boaz has to buy back the land of Elimelech and of his sons. Elimelech is turning his back on the covenant. In fact, it's interesting that in order to go to Moab, he even reverses the steps that the Israelites have taken into the promised land. It's almost as if he's reversing the redemption of God. They've walked through Moab, around Moab, across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and he retraces those steps and goes back to Moab. Now, this is what this certain man of Bethlehem does. He responds in unfaithfulness. But we learn even more the irony of what he does as we're introduced to the name of this man. Names in the Hebrew language are very important, and we'll find that out with almost every name in the story. One commentator says it in this way. He says that to the Hebrew way of thinking, to know a person's name is to know his character. The name is the person. And that's what we find in these names that were given in verse 2. This certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. This is almost the height of irony in this story. This man who has forsaken God, who has forsaken the covenant, who has acted as if God does not even exist, and yet his name means God is King. You see the irony. An Israelite, as they're reading the story about a certain man, they would almost be asking in anticipation, what is this man's name that he would forsake God and forsake the covenant? His name is Elimelech. God is King. And yet, rather than acknowledging God to be his King and his Lord, instead he reflects the spirit of the age of the judges In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. He doesn't live up to his name. But he proves to be unfaithful. And instead of heeding God's discipline and responding in repentance, he seeks to escape God and to escape his judgment. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant, and we'll see, of course, the importance of that name later in the story. And the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now, with these sons, there's no irony in their names. It means exactly what happens to them. Mahlon means sickly, and Chilion means pining or wasting away. Sickness and dying. That's the names of their sons. And even by those names, we are given some sense of God's response to their covenant faithlessness. That covenant faithlessness produces covenant cursing. Elimelech shows himself to be a faithless husband. He leads his family straight into death in Moab. And he'll never return to the promised land. Mahlon and Chilion, sickness and dying. They marry women of Moab and it leads them straight to their death. And finally, Naomi. She goes from a pleasant place in the house of bread in the land of promise to bitterness in the land of Moab. You can understand why she tells us at the end of this chapter to change her name to Mara, because God has dealt bitterly with her. She's outside of the covenant. She was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the promise of God's blessing, and now she's in Moab. She's left without land, without seed. She tells Ruth and Orpah later that the hand of the Lord is heavy against her. And she's left without food in Moab. And so she goes from pleasantness to bitterness. He's not just setting the stage for his story, is he? He's speaking to us of covenant unfaithfulness. He's showing us in stark reality an unfaithful husband and what he looks like. He takes lightly the covenant promises of God. He's willing to give up his land and his inheritance so that he can go to Moab for bread. Rather than falling on his knees and responding in repentance and confession, he flees from God and he goes to Moab. It says in verse 5 that both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. This is the turning point of the story then, as we get to verse 6. We see Naomi in desperate straits, without any possibility, without any promises in the covenant, in Moab, without a family, and without a husband. But then we read in verse 6 that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Naomi returns to Bethlehem. And that word return is very important in this story. We find that Hebrew word 12 times in the first chapter alone. And it's the same word that's used for repentance in the Old Testament. She returns to Bethlehem. She turns from the fields of Moab. And she turns to the house of bread. Naomi returns to Bethlehem. And she returns to the house of bread because Bethlehem is ready for harvest. Famine is gone and harvest has begun. There's a theme of resurrection from death unto life for the people of God. And we will find that same theme in the life of Naomi as she returns to that land. God takes her from death and famine and brings her into life and harvest. it's not enough for her to return to Bethlehem for food because her land is gone. She has no place to go. It's as if she's a foreigner now, outside of the covenant. And so Naomi not only needs bread, but she needs a faithful husband who will produce a seed for her. And she needs a redeemer who will purchase for her a land and an inheritance. And so as we come to the end of this passage in verses 6 and 7, we're left with this question. Is there a husband and is there a redeemer for Naomi in Bethlehem? And that's what the rest of the story will be about. A husband and a redeemer for Naomi, and a husband and a redeemer for Ruth. But I told you 2 weeks ago, and I told you today, that this story is not just about Naomi and Ruth, but it's a story of the gospel. It's a story for those who are far off from God. Those who are in need of bread and nourishment because they are hungry and thirsty. Those who are in need of inheritance because they are without God in the world. Those who need to be moved from death unto life. This is the story of Naomi and the story of Ruth. And this is your story as well. And where do you go to find those blessings? Well, interestingly enough, first of all, you go to Bethlehem. For there was a child who was born in that same city who would show himself to be a faithful husband, who would show himself to be a redeemer, and who would provide bread and water for the people of God. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so he calls us out of this world in which we live, wandering in places like Moab, looking for bread and water and finding nothing. And he calls us to our husband, to our Redeemer, to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I will give you bread so that you will hunger no more. And I will give you water so that you will never thirst again." This is the story of Ruth. And this is the gospel according to Ruth. Calling us to Christ who gives bread and who gives an inheritance. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are filled with love and grace for your people. That you have taken a people who were without a land, and you have given us a land, who were without mercy, and you've given us mercy. Who were weighed down by sin and death, and you have taken us from the darkness of sin and death, and you've brought us into the marvelous light of your dear Son. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that even as we read these words and as we consider this beautiful story, that we would be reminded that we no longer need to look for nourishment, that we no longer need to look for fulfillment in this fallen world, but that we can look for complete and utter fulfillment in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our faithful husband and who is our Redeemer. Lord, would you give us eyes to see that we might fix our eyes on Jesus, ever clinging to him. We pray this in his name. Amen.